This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ
and
his power
awesome
and love
song.
Even now.
Luke kept telling me, I want to do this new song. After 2 weeks, it doesn't seem new anymore. Man, that's great. That's such an awesome song. Absolutely, man. This is because it's truth. Yes. All right. Well, I want to ask you to open your Bibles today. We are in a series on the Gospel of John. If you're new here, just kind of walking through John chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So we've come to chapter 9 this morning. So we're talking about there are seven miracles in the Gospel of John, each of which kind of just paints a different portrait, shows a different dimension of the majesty of Christ. So we've come to the sixth sign today, which is all about seeing Jesus. John chapter 9, and we're going to actually look at the whole chapter today. It's really kind of one unit, you know, and it kind of all goes together in chapter 9. So we're going to look at the whole thing this morning. And so find that in your copy of God's Word, John 9. Let me ask you to stand in honor of God's Word as we look at it together. John chapter 9. It says, as he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. For we must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. His neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, isn't this the one who used to sit begging? Some said, he's the one. Others were saying, no, but he looks like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. So they asked him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went and washed, I received my sight. Where is he? They asked. I don't know, he said. They brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. Then the Pharisees asked him again how he received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, he told them. I washed and I can see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a sinful man perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Again, they asked the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He's a prophet, he said. The Jews did not believe this about him, that he was blind and received sight, until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. They asked them, is this your son, the one you say was born blind? How then does he now see? We know this is our son and that he was born blind, his parents answered, but we don't know how he now sees and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. This is why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I already told you, he said, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? They ridiculed him. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. "This is an amazing thing," the man told him. "You don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him." Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. "You were born entirely in sin," they replied. "And you are trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out. When Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, and when he found him, he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord," he said, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, "We aren't blind too, are we?" "If you were blind," Jesus told them, "you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text, which is all about vision, spiritual sight, we pray that you would open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts to behold wonderful things in your word today. We pray that you would have your way in each one of our hearts. Open our eyes to see who Jesus is. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. In the masterful series, Band of Brothers, there's a scene in which a young paratrooper named Private Blythe, he's dropped into Normandy on D-Day, and he has some kind of psychosis, trauma from combat, and he's unable to see. When we first meet Private Blythe, he's squinting, but then very quickly he's not able to see at all. And the problem is not literally with his vision. The problem is emotional and mental. And so he's just sitting there, and guys are coming by and waving their hands in front of his eyes, and he's just kind of staring blankly out. And then his officer, Lieutenant Winters, comes over, and he kneels down beside Private Blythe, and this officer does not berate him. He treats him with kindness, and he just tries to understand what's happening. And then Winter says to him, you stay here and just rest right now. And he gets up to leave, and suddenly Private Blythe raises his head, and he says, I can see. And it's almost like he was healed by kindness. Jesus here encounters a man who is literally blind. It's going to take more than kindness to heal him, but this encounter does begin with kindness and compassion. So let's begin by looking at the encounter itself in verses 1 through 12. So let's go back to verse 1. It says, "As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth." Now, again and again in the four Gospels, we see this word that Jesus saw. It's like Jesus just had an eye for people who were in need, people who were hurting in various kinds of ways. And this is a reminder to us as followers of Christ, you know, to get up every morning and to pray for God to give us the eyes of Christ, to see the people around us who are in need. Because we're going to come across different people throughout the day, and they've got different needs that are happening in their lives. And we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to show us people that we can encourage, speak a word of love, a special love to, and maybe it's just a smile, or maybe you get the opportunity to share the gospel, but you know, to have the eyes of Christ. We need to pray for that every day, that we would be able to see people. And in this case, Jesus sees someone who is blind. Now, when Jesus begins his public ministry, toward the very beginning, what does he do? He goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, and what's the first thing that he says? We see it in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Jesus says there, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." Now we see an example of that in this text, but it's not just the physically blind, it's also the spiritually blind that Jesus is sent to. We're going to see both of those things here in chapter 9. Look at verse 2. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, their assumption, and it was a common assumption in the ancient world, was that people with some kind of a disability, or if someone just had something really bad to happen in their life, that, you know, it was the result of some specific sin that they had committed. Now, we see this, of course, in the book of Job in the Old Testament, where Job has all these terrible things that happened to him, and then three of his friends, you know, friends in air quotes, because, you know, they weren't acting a whole lot like friends, but they came along and they said, "Hey, Job, we're here to comfort you." And Job's like, "You're pretty miserable comforters, because, you know, all they did was just sit there and they said, hey, what's everything that's happened to you is the result of, you know, some sin, you know, that you're not confessing or whatever." So that was the assumption that, you know, the disciples were making here about this man. And of course, what happens at the end of Job? At the end of Job, after all of the speaking, God speaks. And he essentially says, you know, you all don't know what you've been talking about. There, I was doing things in Job's life that you had no clue about. And that's essentially what Jesus says here in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." So just like in Job's life, God was doing something beyond what anyone else could see. I love what New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says about this. Bruce says, "This does not mean that God deliberately caused the child to be blind in order that after many years his glory should be displayed in the removal of the blindness. To think so would be an aspersion on the character of God. It does mean that God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and others, seeing this work of God, might turn to the true light of the world." And that's where we're going next. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, "We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The night of our Lord's arrest in the garden is fast approaching at this point. But on this day, Jesus is going to light up the dark. It's going to light up this man's darkness. Verses 6 and 7. After he had said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. Now, a fascinating question is, why does Jesus perform the healing this way? Because, I mean, our Lord could have just spoken the word, you know? Could have said, let there be light, you know, and this man would have been able to see instantly. But instead, he puts his hands in the dust of the ground. So I would agree with many of the church fathers and with modern New Testament scholar Craig Keener in saying that there's a link here to the book of Genesis. All kinds of links between creation and new creation and the Gospel of John. How does the Gospel of John start? In the beginning. How does Genesis start? In the beginning, right? Creation, new creation. You got all these parallels going on in John between creation and new creation. So in creation, in Genesis 2:7, it says that God formed the man from what? From the dust of the earth, right? Now here is Jesus giving new eyes from the dust of the ground, new creation. Verses 8 and 9. His neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, isn't this the one who used to sit begging? Some said he's the one. Others were saying, no, but he looks like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. Now bear in mind, I mean, these people saw him every day. This guy was a fixture in the neighborhood as he would sit there begging. And he wasn't able to go a lot of places. He was there every day. And in the first century, they weren't looking at their phones as they passed by. They saw him. They knew this guy. They'd seen him every day of their life. But now, they can't believe their eyes. And so they want to know what happened to his eyes. Verses 10 through 12. So they asked him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went and washed, I received my sight. Where is he? They asked. I don't know, he said. Now, they naturally want to know what happened. And this guy, as just a faithful witness, just simply and clearly speaks the truth of what happened. And now he's going to do that to another group. That's the second thing that we see here, is the interrogation. In verses 13 through 34. So let's look at verses 13 and 14. They brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. So we have already seen multiple times in John that the religious leaders had a problem with God doing God-like things on God's day. Go figure. But they didn't like it that Jesus did this on the Sabbath, but and so they want to, you know, they want to talk to this guy. They say, bring him in for questioning. Look at verses 15 through 17. Then the Pharisees asked him again how he received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, he told them. I washed and I can see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a sinful man perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Again, they asked the blind man, what do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes, he's a prophet, he said. Now, this man is completely untrained in the law. I mean, he couldn't have had any formal education whatsoever in this culture, you know, given the fact that he was blind, you know, but yet he has the common sense to perceive what these learned Bible scholars refuse to see. They refuse to see it. And that is that obviously God has done a beautiful thing, that this is from God, this this man, Jesus, is some sort of a prophetic figure from God. He has to be. This is not what they want to hear. And so now they bring the parents in for questioning. Interrogate them, verses 18 through 23. The Jews did not believe this about him, that he was blind and received sight, until they summoned the parents of the one who had received the sight. They asked them, "Is this your son, the one you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind," his parents answered, "but we don't know how he now sees and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as a Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. This is why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." Now, you can sense here how uncomfortable these parents are. And they're uncomfortable because they're scared. Because of the threat of being banned from the synagogue, which was basically tantamount to being banned from all social life. I mean, you would lose everything. But they do confirm that this is our son. And yes, he was born blind. And now he can see. So they haul the man back before him a second time, verses 24 and 25. So a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." This is our story. If you were in Christ, this is your story. D.A. Carson says this, "Countless Christians throughout the ages have applied the same words to their own transformation, their own experience of the move from darkness to light. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Praise God. Look at verses 26 and 27. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I already told you," he said, "and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" This guy displays some moxie, right, throughout this conversation. But note here that the religious leaders are basically admitting at this point that a glorious miracle has happened, that his eyes have been opened. It makes no difference. That's how hard their hearts are. That's how spiritually blind they are. Verses 28 through 30. They ridiculed him. "You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from." This is an amazing thing, the man told him. "You don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." Who is really blind in this story? Verse 34. "You were born entirely in sin," they replied. "And are you trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out. Now, this last phrase, "they threw him out," is probably a reference to the fact that they're formally throwing him out of the synagogue, which, you know, means that he would lose everything earthly in this world. But he's about to gain something far, far greater than anything in this world. And that's the third thing that we see here, the salvation. The salvation. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out. And when he found him, he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, the word "found" here indicates that Jesus was seeking him. Jesus was searching for him, sought him out until he found him. Why? The miracle has already been performed. He is seeking him because now he is seeking to perform a greater miracle. Because ultimately, what does Jesus come to seek? Right? Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. There's a greater miracle that Jesus desires to perform in his life. Now, again, in verse 35, John makes reference to the fact that this guy has been thrown out. And to be thrown out of the synagogue was essentially to be thrown out of your community. You know, everything revolved around that. And if you remember when we started this series, we talked about the fact that John is written especially to Jewish people, Jewish followers of Jesus, some who were not yet followers of Jesus, and so it was written evangelistically to them, but it was also written to Jewish followers of Jesus, many of whom had experienced this very thing. They had been thrown out of the synagogue. They had lost everything earthly in this world. And so John is writing also to encourage them and to present to them, you know, this equation, right, which applies to all of us. And that is that everything minus Jesus equals nothing. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. He has lost everything earthly in this life, but he has found the greatest treasure and the only one that will last for all eternity. Now we see that Jesus comes to him with a question in verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Again, D.A. Carson says here, the question must not be taken to mean, do you believe that the Son of Man exists? But do you place your trust in the Son of Man? And see, this is the question for us. You're not saved by believing in his existence. You're saved by entrusting yourself to Jesus. This is what it means to believe in him, to entrust yourself into his hands. What is this response? Verses 36 through 38. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? He asked. Jesus answered, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. I believe, Lord, he said, and he worshiped him. The word worshiped here is proskuneo. It's the word where we get prostrate from, to fall prostrate. He falls at the feet of Christ in worship, entrusting himself to Christ and receiving the greatest miracle. He's received a sight, but now he receives an infinitely greater miracle. The church father, St. Hilary of Poitiers, says this, does the Lord demand from this man a confession of faith as the price of recovery? Emphatically not. For the blind man could already see. The Lord asked the question in order to receive the answer, Lord, I believe. The faith that spoke in that answer was to receive not sight, but life. Yes, eternal life, a forever healing. Verse 39, Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. Jesus here talks about two groups of people in this world. First of all, there are people in this world that do not see, that will see. That's people who humble themselves and acknowledge that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Who cry out to Christ to be their Savior. who confess their sins before him and say, Lord, you're my only hope. I entrust my life to you. I am blind and I need to see. Jesus says, you will see. You will see. The other group of people are the people who are too prideful to humble themselves and confess their sin and confess that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They don't cry out for a Savior because they don't think that they need a Savior. Jesus says, you're blind. And unfortunately, you're gonna remain that way. If you die that way, that's condemnation. And you've put yourself there. I mean, what did Jesus say in chapter 3 in verses 17 and 18? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. If you end up in hell, you'll have no one to blame but yourself. Christ's purpose was for salvation. But you have to come to understand that you need a Savior, and that you're a sinner, and that Christ is your only hope. Verses 40 and 41. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, we aren't blind too, are we? If you were blind, Jesus told them, you wouldn't have sinned. But now that you say, we see, your sin remains. Sometimes it's a lot harder to get people lost than to get them saved. And what I mean by that is that in order to be saved, you have to come to understand that you're lost. And sometimes it's very hard to get especially religious, morally self-righteous people to come to understand that they are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. But I'm telling you, you have to get there or you cannot be saved. And as a pastor, I have had some conversations that absolutely broke my heart with people who were facing eternity. And, you know, when I asked them, you know, hey, you're looking toward eternity here. Where's your confidence? Is Christ your hope in life and death? That's essentially what I'm asking. And they respond by talking about themselves. Good things they've done. Bad things that they haven't done. But their response is all about them. Nothing about Christ. Nothing about a cross. Nothing about the resurrection. You know, nothing about, you know, that they were a sinner and that Christ came to them and saved them from their sin and that their hope and their confidence is in him. You know, and I mean, these are people, many of them, you know, throughout the years in these conversations, many of these people were not raised in kind of, you know, liberal, mamby-pamby types of churches where, you know, they would hear kind of moralistic sermonettes for Christianettes. They've been in churches where they've heard the gospel over and over, but yet it's like they've been inoculated to it. And they default to themselves. Their confidence, their trust is in themselves. Christ is our only hope in life and death. Is that where your trust lies? Is that who you're relying on? Because I'm telling you, no one else can save. Only Jesus. Trust in him. Rest in him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son who died for sinners like us, that we may be forgiven, who was raised so that we can have eternal life. And, you know, as we just continue to bow before the Lord right now, where are you? I'll ask you the question that Jesus asks. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Have you entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior and Lord? We are all going to stand before a holy God one day. And if we stand before a holy God in our own record of righteousness, we are doomed. Friend, you want to stand before a holy God one day with Christ as your Savior and Lord and King. Call out to Jesus. You know, Wilson said it earlier before he baptized Cameron, you know, Romans, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon Christ now to save you. If that's the cry of your heart today, listen, we're here for you. We love to know what God is doing in your life. So we stand and sing in a moment. I'd like to invite you to come and just let me know what God's doing in your life. Love to pray with you. Maybe you're here today and there's just a need in your life for prayer. Maybe you want to come pray at the altar or pray with a pastor. We would love to do that with you. Or maybe you would say, I want to be a part of this faith family. I want to be a part of this family as we learn about Christ together, love him together, love one another, serve Christ together. We would love to invite you to come and let that be known today. So, Father, we give you now this time as we respond to your word. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace that is the heart of the gospel.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.